Welcome to North Coast Church. We're glad you're joining us for today's message. For sermon notes, service times, or more information, check us out online at northcoastchurch.com. Now let's join Pastor Chris Brown with today's teaching.
It is an incremental growth as he moves it around the bottom, but his last drop of tea now collects the small dot next to it and then the little drip next to it. It's what he's been focused on for the last 10, 15 minutes, just rolling it around in the bottom of his cup. He hasn't looked across at her. She is sitting across from at the table. Her arms are crossed. She's not indignant. It's not confrontational. Just with the amount of time that is passing, it's a much more comfortable pose than others. And she waits. She has said her piece. She has clearly stated her take on the situation. And she knows the rest is up to him. And he methodically collects the little drops in the bottom of his cup with the larger one. Until suddenly a noise outside startles both of them. They look toward the door and then at each other, and she takes the opportunity. She will pose the question, "So are you going or not?" And he stares back at the drop in the bottom of his cup, a shrug of the shoulders. "I think I have to." "So that's it," she says. "Yeah, I think that's it." "And what if it's worst case scenario?" And with a wry little smile on his face, he looks back at her, always the more optimistic one of the two. "And what if it's not? What if this turns out to be a great day?" And she gives that little frown as if they both know this day will not be a great day. "It's my position," he says. "Me not showing up makes a larger statement than me showing up. I need to be there." And with that last line, she understands what he's meaning. It's not just about their family. It's not just about their city. It's his national duty. It's the place and the role that he plays in their country. And with that, he fills his lungs with a deep breath of air as if the journey is going to take something out of the man. And he walks to the door. He puts the outer shawl out around his shoulders, girds them with that belt, and then the prayer shawl over his head. The moment he walks out this door, even though the city may not know his name, they know who he is. He will wear the garb, the traditional robe that everyone in his position will wear. And as he walks through the street, there's a special honor given to him. Crowds will part slightly. People will bow. It's a little nod. It's just recognizing the decades of work that it took for him to get there. And on this day, he feels like it may all come to bear. And he needs to be there. The tension has been building the last few days. The city's at this fever pitch. It's a powder keg waiting for something to erupt it one way or another. His wife has heard all that she needs to hear from friends, from family, the stories from abroad. She herself has sat in the crowd. She's heard words with red letters fall into her heart. She knows she has heard from Creator, not just another one of creation. And she worries about what this is going to mean for them in the city. He, like many, are a little undecided. For the last 3 years, they've heard stories of this miracle worker, this rabbi, the teacher, whatever title you want to use. Stories that the guy can walk on water, that he can calm storms, that he can raise from the dead, that he can heal the blind and the leprous. And he's not quite sure where he puts his chips yet. But something's been building. 2 weeks ago, we watched him ride into the city and the crowd cheered, "Save now, save now." Tired of Roman rule and Roman oppression, they're thinking this may be the one that this little nation of Israel has been waiting for. Is this our hero, our redeemer, our savior? But when he goes into their temple and he flips over tables and chairs, when he starts teaching in the marketplace, different than what they were expecting, when the religious leaders' opposition against him bring entrapment after entrapment, question after question, hoping to test him. "Say something wrong in the public square by which we can kill you, or say something wrong by which Rome can come in and do our dirty work." And yet question after question, he's gotten out of with brilliance in his answers. "Who do you think you are? By what authority are you doing these things?" Do we pay taxes or don't we pay taxes? A woman marries seven men. They all die. When she gets to heaven, whose wife will she be? Okay, that one was a little far-fetched. But most of the questions and his answers is brilliant. And I'm sure when our friend left home that day, the last hug and kiss at the door on the cheek from his wife now turned personal. Just promise you'll be safe. If there's any danger, get out of the way. And little did he know when he left home that he will play a central part of the story. Little did he know when he left home that 2,000 years later, we will read his question and his words. What a story. If you're just joining us, we pick it up in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. You've only missed 40 weeks of this series so far. We do small little series here at North Coast. And yet, if you're just joining us, man, you picked the right time. We're looking at that week in history. Now you've only missed 2 days of that week. That final week of Jesus' life. That week of famous last words. That week that split time as we know it. All things B.C. or A.D. 2019, 2020, 2021. To what? 2020 to what? To him. The reason that there is still a Christmas on our calendar today, an Easter on our calendar today, he is Savior or he is swear word in our culture today. There is something powerful about that name and that name alone. And we challenged you. You owe it to yourself to know this week in history. If you've ever seen a cross on a building, on a stained glass, or on a work of art, if you've ever worn it on a piece of jewelry or have it tattooed on your body or someone else's, why? Who takes an instrument of torture and death and makes it the number one icon in the world today? You owe it to yourself to know that week. Because if he is who he claimed to be, and if his words are true, every day of your life and your eternity will be defined by this week. So yes, we've been going slow. He's been given brilliant answers in the crowd. And our friend now has one to ask. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. This is so good. Like, you can't make this stuff up. This is brilliant. So one of the teachers of the law, a scribe, came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Stop. I love this guy. Stop. Look up. Stop. O'Neill shirt. Come on. Yeah. Don't read ahead. I can see you. You can see me. This is how we work. Don't read ahead. Stop. Catch this thing. Catch the question before it gets in. I love this. Oh, we've had Pharisees. We've had Sadducees. We have people trying to trap Jesus so far. This guy's noticing. Brilliant, brilliant, brilliant. And it's been building. I wonder if he can answer my question. Have you seen the size of it? It's got small print. I got two columns on every page. I don't have pictures in it anymore. Mine doesn't have anything that pops up, like an ark with animals. There's a lot here. Can you boil it all down for me? What am I missing? I hear this Christian life is supposed to be love and joy and contentment and peace. So what am I missing? Apparently, we're supposed to walk with the Spirit, a creator. So what am I missing? I always feel like I'm taking four steps closer, and then there's that week three giant or five back. I feel like I'm on the edge of something spiritually, and yet I can't cross that edge or jump into whatever I'm supposed to jump in. What am I missing? Can you boil it all down for me? What's the one thing that I really need to hold on to? Oh, he asked a question that's on your heart and my heart today, isn't it? Why doesn't my life look like, work, operate like the blueprint says it's supposed to? What am I missing? It's the only question that Jesus can't answer. What one thing must I do? And Jesus says, I can't answer that. Oh, I'll give you an answer you need, but it will not be an answer to your question. Now, O'Neill, you and I, let's read on. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Do you see what he did? What one thing am I missing? And he said, I can't give you that. I have to give you two things. I can't sum up what you're missing in one thing. And it goes back to geometry. Don't worry, we won't go far in geometry. This is one of two things I remember from geometry. The first one was the whole is equal to the sum of its parts. I'm not sure quite what I do with that, but I remember that. It's an axiom. The second thing was this. How many lines can you draw through any given point? Infinite. If you give one point, you can draw an infinite number of lines, which I didn't understand, because if you do it, you're going to start running over them, but apparently I'm wrong. You can draw an infinite amount of lines through any given point, and yet the teacher would put 2 points up on the chart. How many lines can you draw through 2 points? Just one. Which I looked at the points and I could put a bunch across, but apparently I was wrong again. Just one. And Jesus, I guess the creator of geometry, understands this. I can't give you one. If I tell you, here's what you're missing, you got to love God, all of us pick our route. All of us pick our angles. All of us can choose how we love God. And you can't really deny somebody. Hey, you just need to love God. Well, I love God. Well, no, this is how you love God. Well, I love God my way. You love God your way. Okay. I guess there's many different roads up the mountain, isn't there? But by taking 2 points, he gave us that true point. There's one line here. If you've ever been surfing close to a jetty or a pier, or for me, kayaking or offshore fishing, you always look for that true point. Down by the pier, they have a big O on a sign, and further back, there's a big K on the sign. And if you're surfing or if you're getting close to the pier or the jetty, all you have to do is look on shore, and those two signs say you're okay. You're okay. But the closer you get to the pier, pretty soon it's K-O. K-O. And you don't want to be K-O'd by the pier or by the jetty. If I'm fishing out in San Diego Harbor or offshore in my kayak, you come across a little honey hole. It may be just a little structure or something on the bottom, but man, it's sand bass after sand bass or calico after calico, maybe a sheep head thrown in, and you want to somehow mark that spot. And you immediately look on shore at Carlsbad and you see the smokestack from the old Carlsbad plant and you see the tree in front of it on the road, and I line up those two and I look down the road and I see the condos and I see the water tower and I line up both of those and I know, okay, that'll get me here again. So as the wind pushes me off or the current or I drift or the next time out, I just have to line up. What tree was it? There, the condos and the water tower in the back, and I'm here. And this is all that Jesus did. Look, with all the commands, with all the rules, let me give you the two things in your life that you need to line up. Let me give you the definition, if you will, of Christianity. And I love the man's answer. Well said, teacher, the man replied, as if Jesus needed his encouragement or affirmation. Jesus is like, oh, it's good to be right. It's good to be me. Thank you. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Well said, teacher. You are right that there is one God. There's a creator behind creation. There's a designer behind the design that we see here on earth. Which means, folks, you are not an accident. I don't care how your parents said you came to be. You have a purpose. I'm one of those. You have a purpose. Which means you can be part of something that is much bigger than you. There's a designer behind the design of life, a creator behind creation. You can have significance. You can be part of that plan. There is life after this. You can be sure of that. That was last week. And there is one God. And like it or not, he's your God. You can choose not to buy that. That's what this week is all about. He will prove he's the one God if you buy into Easter. And now love that God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You're right, teacher. And to love your neighbors, yourself, there's nothing more important. And Jesus said, congratulations, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But you're not in it. You have it here. You may have it in your mind now, But what about your heart, your soul, and your strength? Oh, you're not far. You're about, what, 14 inches from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. And that's all we're going to look at today, but we're not over by any chance. How do you define that? What does it mean to love God and to love others? We can't all walk out of here and come up with our own line, our own definition. And that's why I've titled in your note sheet, if God is love, does he get to define it? And if Christianity is based on Christ, doesn't he get to decide what Christianity looks like? And so let's look at God's definition for the rest of our study today, what Jesus said about what does it mean to love God and love others. Otherwise, we all walk out of here going, oh yeah, I love God, I love others. Most of us would agree to that. Most of us won't walk out of our campuses, our venues today going, I hate God and I hate people. There are some of you in here like that, and we're glad you're here. God really, really loves you, and we're learning to like you. And that's awesome. That is awesome. And I'm glad you're here. Most of us would walk out and go, yeah, I love God. Oh, yeah, I love people. By whose definition? Well, by mine. See, it was just a couple nights after this. We come to a place called an upper room. Maybe you've seen the painting, 13 dudes on one side of the table, guy in the middle, his head is all glowing. It's famous last words. It's the last night of Jesus' freedom. It's that last supper, if you will. And there Jesus sits down and he wants to make crystal clear to his followers, this is what loving God and loving others looks like. It's a God that loves you too much to give you a vague definition or description. A God that loves you too much and knows your life here and your eternity is based on his words. So he's not going to give you vague 2 points that you can decide on your own if you're in or if you're not. He's going to make it incredibly clear. Here's what it looks like. Christ gets to define Christianity, and he makes it clear. And only John picks it up. So leave something in Mark, but we may not even come back to it. And turn to the right, Luke, John, 2 books to the right. Luke, John, chapter 14. And while you're turning there, may I remind you or inform some of you, John is the only disciple to die of old age. Every other disciple and follower got tortured and massacred for this truth. Decades after he's lost the other 11, it is still just John. And he writes the story of Jesus. Very different book than Matthew, Mark, and Luke that talk about his teachings and miracles. John's book is incredibly different. Why? Because he's the last of the Mohicans, if you will. He's writing 30, 40 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been in publication, in print, if you will. And he sees just 50 years after the empty tomb, the first century church is already starting to define for themselves. Oh, I love God. Oh, I love people. He goes, no, you can't do that. Jesus taught specifically what loving God and loving others look like. And so John will fill in the gaps when others talk about going to the room and having a supper and going out to the garden where Jesus is arrested. John will write 3 chapters about what happened that night in that upper room at that table. And he will admit, all of us were thinking about death. Our leader told us 3 times he will die in the city. With what's been happening in the temple courts, everyone's on edge. Knowing that death is certain, the only question that remains is how many bodies will be lying on the floor. And that night, in that room, when their thoughts are about death, they all pledge, we'll die with you. And Jesus says, no, you won't. Not necessary. And Peter goes, Lord, I'll die with you first. And he goes, you're going to disown me 3 times even tonight. But I appreciate the sentiment. And in John 14, he said, so don't let your hearts be troubled. If you trust in God, trust also in me. You see, in my Father's house are many rooms. If this weren't so, I wouldn't be telling you this. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you that where I am, there you will be also. And the disciples go, what do you mean? You're going to heaven? We don't know heaven. We don't have to get to that. Tell us about heaven. And in John 14, 6, he says that the most audacious claim in all of human history. He says, I am the way to heaven. I am giving you that truth. And I am your life. No one gets to heaven unless it comes through me. No one, no other belief, no other religion, no other philosophy. He goes, no one. Now look, if I can't back this up with an empty tomb in 3 days, don't buy it. But if I can, you've just heard from God. And the disciples are wrestling with, what does it mean? What does it look like that you're the truth? What does it look like? What does it look like to follow you? And he starts answering their question in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. If you love me, you will obey what I'm telling you. If you're not going to obey me, then obviously you don't love me. And when you love me, and I go to the Father, we will send you a Spirit of Truth, a counselor, a Holy Spirit. Now just sit there in the upper room with me and hear these guys go, wait a second, you're leaving, you're dying, you're going to heaven, you're telling us how to get there, and you're going to send me a ghost. We didn't see that coming. We thought we were kicking our own butt, maybe set up a castle somewhere, and we're getting a ghost. It's called the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine hearing that for the first time? Well, how do we hang? Just listen. Just listen. Verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And this is where Jesus goes, it's not just for you guys. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, they will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Do you get it? If you love me, you obey my teaching. If you go, oh yeah, I love God, but you're not obeying me, he goes, you don't love me. You love the thought of loving God, or you like the thought of loving God, but you got to obey me. Don't say you love your spouse if you cheat on them all the time. You don't love your spouse. No, I do. I really love. Shut up. They don't think so. Are we ready to go? Can we get out of here? Jesus gets up. He's going to go, look, if Rome comes and gets me inside this crowded city, there's going to be a riot. They're going to burn Jerusalem down. Let's go to the garden where I can be taken and just me alone. No one else needs to go down with this. And I wonder if he got up and went to the door and turned around. The disciples are all still there. I don't understand how it works. I've been with you guys for 3 years. When we follow you, we follow you. Now you're going where we can't go and we have... What? And he's like, why did I pick fishermen? If you're waiting to fill in some blanks, it's going to happen about 9 minutes. We have to understand this first. So he gets to chapter 15. He goes, what if I tell you guys a story? And this is where I put my elbows on the table and I'm like, okay, I'm in. I'm the vine and my Father's the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he will prune, so that it'll even be more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, I'll remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If, circle, highlight, underline, a person remains in me and I in them, they will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Can you see this at the Last Supper? Can you see Jesus like, what do you guys need, a story? And they're like, that would help. He's like, okay, give me a clean plate. Okay, here's a plate. Okay, this plate's a vineyard, all right? Okay. And my dad, God is like, God's like the salt shaker. So he's the owner. And he's just watching over the plate, the vineyard. And they're like, okay, got it. And he picks up a fork and he goes, this is me. I'm the truth. I'm the vine. Now you guys are like these toothpicks. And he sticks them into the fork. You're branches. As long as a branch remains in the vine remains in the branch. I mean, which is it? Is the vine in the branch or is the branch in the vine? And they're like, yes. And he goes, exactly. But if you take a branch away from the vine, what happens? They're like, oh, that's no good. He's like, that's right. You take a branch away from the vine, that's no good. I'm the vine. You just remain in me. You remain in me and I'll remain in you. And your Christian life will work. But apart from me, you can do? And they all say nothing. Do you got it? And they're like, yeah. who's the pepper? And he goes, no one's the pepper. No one's the pepper. It's just the salt and the vine and the branches. Okay, continue. And he picks it up. If anyone does not remain in me, they are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire to be burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, I love you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you are remaining in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and I remained in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. Fork hits the plate. Are you ready to walk with me to the garden? Knowing that when the guards come, the disciples will posture up. Knowing that when Rome shows its force and swords come out of sheaths, disciples will run. Knowing that Jesus is the only one that will be taken back. And they'll let the disciples get away. And somewhere in the dark, somewhere in the night, running for their life, somewhere they realize the torches aren't coming after them. Somewhere behind a tree or a fallen log where they hide or a boulder, they stop to catch their breath. And they will fall into a pit of shame and failure like very few in human history have ever swam in. I just deserted Jesus. And he wants one word echoing in their heads. 11 times in 12 verses, one word. All you have to do is remain. Remain, 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 remain. And let me give you one thing before you go. Remain. If you remain, your joy will be complete. Christianity will work. How do I remain? I just told you four times. You obey my word. You obey my teaching. Just like I have obeyed my Father's commands and remained in him. You obey my commands, you'll remain in me. You will bear fruit. Your life will work. But apart from me, you can do. It's why religion is dead. It's why our scribe answered, "Well said, teacher, to love God and love others is better than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." That's religion. That's religious duties. That's religious activities. Religion says you can be right enough. You can be good enough. You can earn this. The Bible says you are never good enough. You are never right enough, and you can't earn it. And that's the beauty of the good news, the gospel. Jesus never came and said, "Here's how to make your life better." If that's what this was about, he would have just left a book of being better. He would have taught for 40, 50 years and died of old age. He didn't. He came and said, "You need the cross. You don't need better. You can't get better. You need healing. You need an exchange. You can't do this on your own. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And John writes, he defined loving God. He defined loving others. We don't get to. Now we jump back into, if God is love and he gets to define it, what love is not. You see, loving God is not about what we feel. Loving God is not about what we feel. Jesus never grabbed the crowds and said, "I want you guys, when you think of me, to get really warm and fuzzy. I want you guys, when you think really hard or maybe sing about me, you get a tear in your eye. I want you guys just to feel really good thoughts about me." He never did. He never once told the crowd to feel something about him. Never once. He never walked around teaching, "Do you feel it yet? Do you feel good?" Never once. What was his call? You have to deny yourself. You can't get better. You can't fix your life. I've come to take it, and I'm going to pay a price for it. You have to deny yourself. You have to pick up your cross. There's going to be sacrifices involved because you're no longer in charge. I got the pink slip. And you're going to have to be born again. I don't care how you were born or what you're born into. All of you need to be born again. That's the call. It wasn't feelings. Here's what loving God is not. Loving God is not belief. Loving God is not about what we believe. He never sat in front of the crowd and said, just believe I'm God. He never sat and just said, hey, just believe I'm God. If that was his point, to get people to believe that he was God, he would have done a whole lot more miracles. In fact, his probably very, very little teaching, just a bunch of miracles. It would have been a sideshow to prove he was God. If that's all he wanted you to do is believe that he was God, he would have just walked in front of crowds and go, you, I'm going to make you into a giraffe. People are like, dang, did you see that? That was good. Ma'am, you're going to levitate. Spin around in the sky a little bit. Now ride the giraffe. Giraffe become man. Ma'am goes back. And people are like, he's like, what else do you need? Do something with water. And he'll make all the fish come out of the water. Sing a song and go back in the water. And they're like, how many of you believe? And they're like, yeah, I'm in. That was good. And he did compassion miracles because he loved people and he saw the brokenness of our heart and our humanity. But he didn't do miracles to get people to believe he was God. If he did, he was lousy at it. He didn't do the right miracles. Miracles would have been moving giant objects, getting the entire crowd to levitate, probably 100 feet with them, and then bring them back softly. Now do you believe I'm God? Yeah, I'm in. Then go back home. I'm done with you. It wasn't a mental ascent to go check, he's God. I'm going to break both of these down a little bit right now. Write it this way. Our feelings about God that aren't found in the Bible are fraud. Our feelings about God, if we can't find them in the Bible, let me promise you they're fraud. This is where I'm going to do North Coast. Listen to me, church. I'm going to do this as a group. Because when I try to do this one-on-one with you, it really hurts you. And believe it or not, it really hurts me. But if I can do this as a group, then you know it's not personal. Because there's a lot of us in this boat. But I get so frustrated with the conversations of people who are Christian coming up and telling me that, well, you know, you got peace with it. God's given me peace about this. What? It's usually about how we do life. How we're doing our sexuality, how people we love are doing their sexuality, how I'm doing my finances, how I'm doing my lack of anger, how I'm doing my whatever. And we come to this place where we go, you know what? I feel like I have peace. God's given me peace about this. And let me promise you, he hasn't. He hasn't. That's what fraud is. Fraud is a person or thing intended to deceive others. Your heart has led you into fraud. Here's what Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and I examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve by his word, not your heart. Here's why you have peace with it. Because it involves you and someone you love, or it involves a family member that you love, and your heart can't bear the weight of them or you being wrong. And so your heart naturally goes, well, I've got peace. God's shown me that he has peace. He's given me peace with this. He hasn't. You've been deceived. When has your heart ever let you down? Have your feelings ever let you down? Have your feelings ever been wrong? Were you once a Charger fan? There you go. See, it's there. It's there. People, don't follow the heart. Man, the train wreck of my rearview mirror in my past, almost 100% of the time is I followed my heart, my feelings, my desires. When those people come to me or write to me or email me and, oh, well, I just want you to know God's given me peace about this. You know what never comes up? Scripture. Scripture. You know why? Because you can't find your peace from God about this in Scripture. And if you can't find your peace with God based in Scripture, oh, let me promise you, you are being in fraud by your heart. And we've all been there, people. I understand how you get there. It doesn't come from Scripture. And even though we have an almighty God, there are a lot of things God can't do. God can't sin. God can't go against his character. God can't go against his character of truth and love. God can't go against his word. So if you're feeling so strongly about this and you can't find them in scripture, it's not from God. But I get you have strong feelings. Last week we looked at the Sadducees. They're the ones that came with this ridiculous riddle. A woman married seven brothers. All seven brothers died. In heaven, whose wife will she be? See, they don't believe in the afterlife. Their entire structure, society of being a Sadducee doesn't believe in the spiritual realm and the afterlife. And they have this riddle that proves how asinine it is to believe Jesus will die and lead you to heaven. And they came with the question. They believed it with their heart. They knew it was true. They held on to it as true. And what was Jesus' response last week? How ignorant you are about the scriptures. Oh, I know you believe it with all your heart, but you're ignorant about what the Bible says. And you want to follow your heart, not scripture, and your heart will lead you astray. He never came and said, give me your feelings, give me your emotions, because we can't trust our feelings. We can't trust your emotions. Hear, O Israel, you have one God. Love him with all your heart. Have a good day. He goes, oh, no, your heart's a part of it. Oh, but you got to use your mind. You got to use the soul. You have to use truth, and your actions must follow. Please tell me, you loving God is more than just what you say I feel toward him. It's number two, our belief in God, if not backed by obedience, is the same as the demons. I love that line. Our belief in God, if it's not backed by obedience, is the same as the demons. It's James 2 breaks it down. Where James, the brother of Jesus, goes, whoa, you say you have belief because of what? Because what you believe about Jesus? That's your salvation? Read James 2. What do you believe? Well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He came to earth. He did miracles and he taught. I believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And I believe Jesus rose from the dead. And he goes, that's your belief? He goes, you do realize the demons believe that. In fact, they were there. They have greater belief in God than you do. The demons know who Jesus is. They saw him come to earth. They understand Bethlehem. The demons saw his miracles. They heard his teaching. The demons know he died on the cross for your sins, and the demons know he rose. Please tell me your Christianity is not based on belief in that. If that's what it takes to be a Christian, heaven's going to be bigger than we thought, because there's going to be a lot of demons next door. Probably the party house down the street. Are demons going to be in heaven? If that's all it takes is a mental assent, a belief that he's Jesus, well, then Jesus taught the wrong stuff here on earth, and demons get in. Jesus never told the crowds, just mentally know that I'm the Son of God. I prove that I'm the Son of God. Yep, you're the Son of God. Okay, you're good. No, he came for life change, not a mind change. It wasn't a heart change. It was a person change. It's why he sat with the disciples and said, let me show you what your life would look like if you really believe it. Well, Chris, you said if we can find it in the Bible, it's true. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him gets eternal life. But what is that belief that John writes about? Does it contradict every other chapter he writes? No. John will write belief. Paul will write faith. Same word. Pistuo, pistos. Yeah, we don't teach that to kids. Pistuo or pistos. What's it mean? It means to mentally know and acknowledge something in a way that it completely changes who you are. When you believe he's the Son of God, your life shows because everything you do lines up with him. You can't believe he's the Son of God and not do what he says. Jesus says you're a liar. You can't believe I'm God but disregard everything I say. He goes, then you don't believe I'm God. What's the difference between Christian belief and a demon's belief? Surrender and obedience to it. Oh, the demons, I'll believe you, but they will not surrender and obey it. It's why the entire upper room discourse, Jesus sits with his boys and says, if you obey my commands, if you do what I tell you to do, if you do what I say, you remain in me, you remain in me, you remain in me, you remain in me. That word there is the same as a turtle in a shell, to remain. Now from a Texas boy that grew up hunting anything that swam in swamps or mud or muck, I caught me a lot of turtles. Have you ever seen a turtle outside of its shell? Besides cartoons. Cartoons is funny because, you know, something fast happens, boom, and the shell spins around. The turtle's like, ah, and you're like, that's funny. But in real life, if you see a turtle outside of its shell, it is a bad day for that turtle. In fact, it was the last day for that turtle. and you see a Christian outside of Christ, and I tell you, it is a bad day for that person that claims to be a Christian. There is no life. There is no joy. There is no contentment. You're unfruitful because apart from me, you can do nothing. So what do? You try religion. You try to get better. You try to get better. And the point of the book is you can't get better enough. That's bad grammar. That's good theology. You can't get better enough. What love is? So love is a choice backed by action. In your life group homework this week, you're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Philip, new on staff here, he's been emceeing here in live. Coolest dude. He's from Texas, even though he likes the Cowboys. And so Philip said, hey, what if we're talking about love and showing what it is according to the Bible, what if we do 1 Corinthians 13? And our group's like, isn't that the wedding passage? If you've been to a Christian wedding many times over the last 10 years, love is patient, love is kind, love is long-suffering, love doesn't envy, love is not easily angered, love always, and you're like, oh, okay. It wasn't written about relationships. It was written for us to understand love. And in your life group homework this week, and in our life group with our young marrieds Wednesday night, we're going to sit down and jump through 1 Corinthians 13. And here's what you're going to understand. Spoiler alert. Love is a choice, 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 and choice. There are two feelings or emotions in God's definition of love. Anger and jealousy. It says love is not easily angered. And love is not jealous. It's a choice. For God so loved the world that he gave. It doesn't say, hey, for God so loved the world that he thought about you often. For God so loved the world that he gazed down on you while you were sleeping and he had happy thoughts. Here's God's love. He did. He did. He gets to define it. We don't. It's a choice backed by action. How much time do we have? Oh, I don't have time. So I'm going to read it anyway. Shouldn't have come to this hour. Nothing next. It's also in your life group homework. You're going to jump into 1 John. Just let me read a couple of these. They're in your homework. Here we go. 1 John 2, 3 through 6. Remember, the last disciple alive, the only one that died of old age, is looking back at the first 50 years of Christianity going, you guys are walking out of church saying, I love God and I love people, and you're defining it? No, we don't get to define Christianity. Christ does. So he writes, not just John, but he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1 John 2, 3 through 6. We know that we have come to know Jesus if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know Jesus, but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth isn't in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, the love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in Christ. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. 3:16 through 18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So we have to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Oh, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. 4:19 through 21, we love because God first loved us. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love his brother and sister whom they've seen cannot love a God whom they haven't seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. I put down 4:7 through 12. 2 is in there. It's the book of 1 John. For the sake of time, read it. It's just 4 pages. Don't read the book of John. That's 21 chapters. We don't want you to read too much Bible here. 1 John, if you're struggling with what does it mean to love God and love others, 1 John is 4 pages. He's the God of love. He gets to define it. We don't. You see what he's getting at in that is simply what love is. Love is a response. Love is a response. Don't put stuff away yet. Can you just hear me out for the last couple minutes? They never taught me this. Ever. I'm not going to blame my mom and dad. They did what they thought best. I get why they did it. Both marriages ended in a really bad way. They came together to make this blended family of my older brother and sister, and then me and my younger brother. And they did not want to go back down the same path they both come from. So they found the most legalistic, dogmatic, strict church they could in the South. And there's a lot of them. And looking back, they did it because they loved us, but they didn't know and understand enough to know what these churches were doing. Where the guy would stand up and pound on the wooden pulpit every week and tell me I had to love God better. You gotta love God better. You gotta love God better. While he was loving other women of the church in his office during the week. But he would pound at us. And I am a West Texas hard-hearted kid, and I don't love. Forgive me. I know this doesn't work well in Southern California, but I had a 22 rifle and a little single-shot Ithaca 20-gauge shotgun, bungee corded onto my little XL-75. And from the time my feet would touch the ground, I would just ride in the desert and I would shoot anything that moved. I wasn't much out there, rattlesnakes and jackrabbit, sometimes little tweety brown birds, but I just shot things. And you could ride for hours and not see a living structure or person. Living structure? Structure or person? Hey, you know what I mean? I'm getting vulnerable here. And then for this guy to pound on a pulpit and tell me to love an invisible God. And they never read me scripture. Oh, buddy, this is love. Not that you try to love an invisible God, but that you understand how much he first loved you. Your response is Christianity. Your response is a heart, yes, it involves feelings, that says, God, because you've given me a grace and a mercy I would never deserve, I can never live up to, and I will never earn this life. I will never earn it. But you've given it to me. Knowing who I am and what I've done, you cannot take your eyes off of me because I'm your little dude, and you actually miss me. No one ever spoke these things in my life. You must love God. You must love God. And I didn't love anything. I dated Amy for 2.5 years, and people kept asking, well, are you guys going to get engaged? You got to get engaged? And I'm like, aren't you supposed to love someone to do that? I think she's the best woman on earth, but I've never been in love. When did you know Amy was the right one? 4 months after we were married. I remember waking up early one morning in the dark. Our broken blinds had the Stater Brothers sign shining through on her. And I remember thinking, I think this was the right one. We tried our best to prove that wrong that next year. I've never had a love at first sight. And I'm supposed to love God. So I did my own life. I followed my own heart. And in my early 20s, finding myself out in the Garden of Eden in Southern California, far from West Texas. An older brother was living out here keeping an eye on me. And one day in the garage, he said, Chris, how you doing? And I said, man, I'm doing good. And he quickly said, no, you're not. And I turned to look at him to say something kind of fun or funny. And the moment I looked at him, I realized he's got me. So I just shrugged my shoulders. Oh, I'll talk to any crowd. I'll make any party laugh hysterically. But don't talk about this. So I just shrugged my shoulders. He said, hey, there's two things I want to tell you. Number one, do you know that God hated the church we grew up in? And I remember looking at him going, no, like that's where he lived. Like he ran the joint. And Mark's all, no, he didn't hate the people, but he hated that church. 30 years into ministry now, I look back and go, God hated that church. He and I were on the same side the whole time. Who would have thunk it? And then he said this. Hey, do you know that God loves you? And I go, yeah, because God loves the world and I happen to be part of it. So by association, God loves me. He goes, yeah. He said, I just want you to know this. Chris, God really, really likes you. I could not shake that for weeks to come. Oh, God loved me because by definition, he died for the world. But whether I was in it or not, he still would have died for the world. But knowing that God knew everything I was about and what I was doing and following that heart of mine, and he still loved me. And he really, really liked me. And God liking me was far more profound than God loving me. And my brother knew what he was doing. You can love and find God and not be a Christian and not go to church. Well, he knew those were wrong, but he knew those were my two obstacles. So he's like, that'll come later. This is love. Not that you come in every week and do your religious offerings and sacrifices. That's religion. But that you understand that he knows everything you've ever done and where you've been, and he cannot, will not take his hands, his eyes off of you, because he made you and he misses you. Yes, he loves you, but he really, really likes you. And it's truth. And it's on almost every page. And he will pay a price to buy you back. And yes, he wants you. So is it my feeling or is it obedience? It's the only question he couldn't answer. He would say yes. By the way, my wife says the same. Do you want Chris to say that he loves you, feel love for you, and be unfaithful to you? Or do you want Chris to be faithful to you but not feel in love with you? And Amy would say neither. She's greedy that way. I want his heart and I want his faithfulness. Otherwise, why are we in this? What do I have to do? I'm trying to jump through the hoops. What do I have to do? I need you to hear this. There is one God. He's your God. He really, really likes you. And your response to knowing that and understanding that is you will love him. Yes, with your heart. Yes, with your mind, your thoughts, your decisions. Yes, with your soul, the core of your being, and with your strength by what you do. And if you say you love God by your feelings and emotions, but you can't back that with your actions. I'm sorry, you're wrong. And if you think you love God because your mind makes some mental checkbox that he's the Son of God who died and rose again, that's demon belief. Well, God, do you want my heart or do you want my actions? And he says, yes, yes. And in return, you remain in me and I will remain in you. And buddy, this life will work, but apart from me, you can do nothing. What a story. He gets to define loving him and loving others. I don't. I get to choose to be part of him and his show, and I hold on for the ride. That is ridiculous. And that's just how we close today. I close with a prayer, and in the midst of this prayer, spoiler alert, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Some of you are sitting here and you realize, I don't think I've ever truly surrendered. I gave him my mind. Or some of you go, oh, I believe in my heart, but I've never given him my life, my actions, my relationships. And at the price he paid, yes, he wants all of you. All of you. And if today's the day you want to do that, in the middle of my prayer, I'm going to say a prayer that I'm going to ask you to repeat. And this will be the day you said, God, you can have all of me. At the end of that, I'm going to ask you to take out that little worship response card and just write down, I said that prayer, because that's what we're about here at North Coast. We want to say, man, is this reaching people? Is it working? We want to get your card. We want to have people pray all week for you specifically, and we want to make sure we give you any resources you need to start this journey off. That's what we do. So God, thanks, because there's a lot of us here today that feel at peace with our heart or at peace with our mind. But when you break down loving God as obedience to what you've said and living life like you want us to live, well, then I think my heart and my mind just goes out the window at that point. Thanks for wanting all of us, not just part of us. God, may you teach those of us that call you a Christian, and we know we'll never be perfect. It's not about perfection, but do you have the direction of our life? Heart, soul, mind, strength, what we believe, what we feel, our decision-making and our actions. Can we walk out and say, yes, look at it. That's how I know I love God and others. And help us where we fall short. And for those of you sitting here right now saying, Chris, I want this. Today's the day I say, God, you get me. He died on the cross to pay for it. And today I'm willing to let him have it. Right now where you sit, just between you and God, can you just say this prayer? Say, God, thanks for bringing me here today. you know I needed this. You know I've been living life my way, and I want to say I'm sorry. From this point on, you can have all of me. Thanks for sending your son to die on a cross to pay for whatever debt I owe you, whatever wrongs I've done, so you can forgive me and make me clean. May you put your spirit in my life and teach me how much you love me so I can learn to love you. God, can you teach me how much you really, really like me so I can learn to like myself and love others? From this day on, I'm yours. And if you just said that and meant it, like I said, can you take out that card and just write, as everyone's writing down prayer requests or questions, can you just write, I said that prayer? We would love to be praying for you. Father, for the rest of us, it is easy to sit and listen. It is hard to walk out and ask ourselves the hard questions. Do we love you and do we love others? Your definition, not ours. May you meet us when we meet with you outside of these services. May you show us and reveal to us what we need to do to remain in you. And thanks for really liking us. Amen.
We hope you were challenged and encouraged by this message. If you'd like to give, you can donate online through our website or our North Coast Church app. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.